We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
There is the outline of what we're doing today. As we look at 2 Timothy, under each of those headings there'll be some points. But we start with a sad finale, not the sadness of seeing some of you go. That may be a sadness, may not be, depends on who you are and our relationship with you. We're glad that people leave in order to take the tremendous privilege of education in the Word of God to the ends of the earth, though it is sad. But that's not the kind of sad finale I'm talking about. I'm talking about the kind of sad finale that occurred in 1536. Because in 1536, William Tyndale was killed. Some of you, especially those who are Tuesdayites rather than the Thursdayites who have joined us this week, some of you were a little surprised last week by the strength of my denunciation of the failure of the Roman Church to allow people to read the Bible. William Tyndale is the kind of reason. For William Tyndale was hounded and persecuted and lived on the continent for the last 10 or more years of his life, more than 10 years. He was only 40 when he was killed, but from his mid-20s till his death, he lived in Europe, in hiding. There's a very great biography being produced of him called God's Outlaw. I understand it's come out in a video, but I've never seen the video, nor have I seen how I can get hold of it. I would like to see it. The book's a great book, because the life is a great life. It's an exciting story of smuggling. It's an exciting story of being nearly caught many times. It's an exciting story of a man who was willing to stand against the whole continental empire and against his own native country and his native king. His king even wrote tracts against him. His main work in life was to translate the Bible into English. His main concern was to make the Greek text of the New Testament and then the Hebrew of the Old Testament simple enough, as it said, that the ploughboy, the McDonald's server, the lowest of the job availabilities that you've got for you, that the ploughboy would be able to read and understand the scriptures. His was the first translation. We're talking 1536, Christianity was known to be in England by 312, because there were three English bishops at a world conference in 312 in France. So we know that Christianity had been there for over 1,200 years, but it was the first translation of the Bible from the original languages into English. And because he did it, he was caught, imprisoned, and publicly executed by strangling and then burning. We read our English Bibles and just take for granted the tremendous privilege it is for us. It's no privilege at all. We've all got copies of it and we can get many copies of it. It's no big deal. We take it as a for granted that we can have the Bible in our own language. It's one of the characteristics I've noticed of mainland Chinese students in Australia, that one of the very first books they buy when they land here is the Bible, because it is not something that they are free and have been free to be able to buy and own copies of in their own land, in their own language, at all. We English-speaking people have the freedom because men like William Tyndale were willing to stand up and be counted, were willing to die a grisly death, were willing to live the last years of their life in prison and under torture because they saw the importance of getting God's word into the form in which people could read it. They saw that it was a wickedness that it was retained in Latin. They saw that it was a wickedness that the Latin that it was retained in actually did not truly represent the Greek and the Hebrew, but misrepresented it so as to perpetrate Catholic heresy. And they were willing to take on the world for the sake of us having this privilege. William Tyndale died, from a Roman Catholic point of view, to this day as a heretic. For he had the audacity to do that dreadful thing of making God's word plain for people. Last century, a letter was discovered written by William Tyndale 400 years earlier, discovered in a castle in Europe. It was possibly the last thing that he wrote. Here is the description. Here is the letter. He's writing to a patron asking for help from prison, the prison that he didn't escape from except to be executed. "I believe, right worshipful, that you are not unaware of what may have been determined concerning me. Wherefore I beg your lordship that by the Lord Jesus, that if I am to remain here through the winter, you will request the commissary to have the kindness to send me, from the goods which are mine, a warmer cap, for I suffer greatly from cold in the head, and am afflicted by a perpetual catarrh, which is much increased in this cell. A warmer coat also, for this which I have is very thin. A piece of cloth too to patch my leggings. My overcoat is worn out, my short shirts are also worn out. He has a woolen shirt, if he will be good enough to send it. I have also with him leggings of thicker cloth to put on above. He also has warmer nightcaps. And I ask to be allowed to have a lamp in the evening. It is indeed wearisome to sit alone in the dark. But most of all, I beg and beseech your clemency to be urgent with the commissary that he will be kindly permit me to have the Hebrew Bible, a Hebrew grammar and a Hebrew dictionary, that I may pass the time in that study. In return, you may obtain what you most desire, so that it only be for your salvation's sake. But if any other decision has been taken concerning me, to be carried out before winter, I will be patient, abiding the will of God to the glory of the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ, whose spirit, I pray, may ever direct your heart. Amen. William Tyndale." Australians love a winner, especially the winner who wins from being the underdog. The beer ads are always a good litmus test to Australian feelings. And there was a series there, you remember, a few years ago where it said, you know, they said you'd never make it, and finally you came through. And it was the man who built the hotel chain, which has now gone bankrupt. It was the... I don't know if that's true. It was the golfer who really was a surfer but turned into a golfer and missed the putts and now still misses them. But we love winners. Paul, at the end of his life, looks like a failure. He's always been dogged by trouble all through his life. But now in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the last part of his writings that we have, now he is in jail. Now he is close to death. Now everyone has deserted me, chapter 4, verse 16. And the only deliverance that looks like is ahead is the deliverance to heaven, chapter 4, verse 18. Or again, chapter 4, verse 6. "I am already being poured out like a drink offering. The time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day." He's a man who looks like he's going to die in prison. He looks as if he is defeated. He has been deserted by his friends. It is sad, isn't it, to see this great one who was so good at friendship, as it was pointed out earlier, for those of you who are latecomers, when the revision was done on this year's teaching, Romans 16, he's a great team man. And yet, in the end, they all seem to have deserted him. Verse 10 is one of the saddest verses in the Bible. Demas, in love with this world, deserted me. It's a sad statement on somebody, isn't it? To be that close to the great apostle and yet to love the world more. How many Demases have left campus Bible study, I wonder? For the great trap with the gospel of Jesus Christ in our community is not so much the persecution of being locked up in prison. It's been a long time since we've locked up Christians in prison here just for being Christian. It'll happen again in a little while time, a few more years, but at the moment it hasn't happened for a long time. No, no, the way in which people are really faced with the evil one these days is by being given too much, isn't it? Especially young graduates. Overseas trips, promotions, names on your door, secretaries to do all your typing for you, going around the world on your plastic cards that give you power over everybody and everything, being told how important you are and how wonderful you are, being given all the status symbols and the toys that graduates want to play with these days, the cars and the sound systems and the rest. I got my American Express catalogue yesterday. It's full of toys, full of the latest gadgetry to turn your head and to make sure that you love the world. Demas in love with the world walked out. Crescens and Titus in verse 10 have left. Tychicus in verse 12. Carpus was left behind in verse 13. Mark and Timothy aren't with him. Erastus and Trophimus in verse 20. Well, they've stayed behind too. One in Corinth and the other in Miletus sick. Paul seems alone to be in prison. But worse than that, he's been attacked. Attacked by Alexander, the metal worker, in verse 14, who's done him great harm. Attacked because, well, he is in prison. And now in verse 16, he's already had to defend himself, and his defence is dangerous because he's only just been delivered from the lion's mouth. He's deserted, but he's attacked. And he's expecting, verse 18, you'll see more attacks as well. We don't know about this lion that he's avoided. We don't know if that is literally he went into the lion's pit and the lion didn't eat him. It's possible. We don't know if he avoided the lion's pit because they said, we won't find you guilty yet. Or we don't know whether it's just using the lion pit as a symbol that so far I haven't had the punishment. You don't know. All we know is that what you have there in the end of verse 17, I was delivered from the lion's mouth. Could be just metaphoric, but of course it's a metaphor that worked in the first century because Christians were given to the lions. But one of the saddest parts about this little chapter is that he wants Timothy to join him, verse 9, quickly. He wants him, verse 21, you'll notice, to come quickly, indeed to come before winter. Because he wants him, in verse 13, to bring his cloak, because he's cold. And not only does he want his cloak in verse 13, what else does he want? He wants the scrolls and the parchments. And it's just like Tyndale, isn't it? He's cold and he wants cloak and warmer clothes and he wants a cap for his head. Remember, there's no central heating in prisons in the 16th century in Europe. I mean, there wasn't heating anyway. There was no open fire inside the prison cell to keep him warm any more than there would have been in the first century. At least Paul was in warmer climate. Poor old Tyndale was up in Belgium. Very cold part of the world to be in prison, in a cell. But they're facing the same problem of the prisoners of that day, of cold. But it's not just cold. Both of them want their books. Both of them want to get on with their work of the scriptures. You see, Tyndale hadn't finished his Hebrew Old Testament. That's why he wanted his Hebrew. He wanted to learn Hebrew. I've tried to learn Hebrew. It's an awful language to try and learn. He wants to learn the Hebrew. He wants his dictionary. He wants his grammar. He wants his Hebrew Bible because he's still got a job to do. I may be cold. I may be in prison. I may be alone. I may be facing death. But God's word needs to get out. And Paul is the same. He's attacked and he's deserted. He's just escaped and he's yet got to face another defence. But he still wants to get on with the work, the parchments and the books, and he wants to be kept warm enough to be able to do it. Of course, it's not all lost, is it? There are also some signs there. He hasn't really been deserted by everyone, because you'll notice some people are still with him. He still has some friends, hasn't he? So, for example, you'll see that Luke is there, isn't he? And he's got the friendship of Timothy. And not only Luke and Timothy, But down in verse 21, there are people sending greetings. We don't know much about Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, except he turned into a dog somewhere, and Claudia. The man who draws Snoopy and the like is of course, a keen Christian. And it's not by accident that he's picked up the name Linus. It's such a funny name, but it's in the scriptures. I haven't met many children being called Linus lately. And I've never seen a church, St. Linus's of the Lower Valley or something or other, but there you go. He had some people with him, and he had Timothy coming to him, and Mark, verse 11, only Luke is left with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. Mark, of course, is the one that he fell out with Barnabas over. Mark was Barnabas's nephew, and because Mark deserted, which you find in Acts, left-hand page, left-hand top column. It's in about Acts 16, isn't it? He deserts. It's just there. Well, that's interesting. Mark returns to on the first missionary journey, so it's got to be early. It's got to be chapter 14. Is there? It is there. In chapter 13, Mark is the one who deserts. Mark is the one he has a big fight with Barnabas over. But notice at the end, Mark has returned. Demas' love for the world may not be permanent. He may yet come back. Mark has been restored. There is that friendship, and he is now helpful to me. We often make mistakes when we're young people. We can't be expected to be old and mature and know everything. But mistakes are not irredeemable. They can be fixed up. They can be patched up. And it's lovely to see the end of the Mark story as a happy story with the Apostle Paul. But it's not just friends. Friends are very important when you're under attack. Solidarity of friendship is a crucial thing. It's not just friends, though, that keep Paul going. It's not that just the friends that enables him to fight. It's God. It's the Lord who really gives him the strength. See, what does he do with Alexander in verse 14? Well, he says, do not worry about it. Vengeance is not mine. I'm not going to repay. God will repay, or rather the Lord Jesus. The Lord usually refers to Jesus when Paul's writing. The Lord will repay him what he has done. Paul had told the Romans, in chapter 12, verse 19 of Romans, not to take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, and I will repay, says the Lord. That's what he taught. And here in 2 Timothy 4:14, you see that what he taught is what he practiced. He wasn't out to take revenge on Alexander. He just warns Timothy to stay away from him, to avoid him. But he leaves it to the Lord. The Lord will repay. Now, when you first hear about vengeance and the Lord's vengeance, sometimes you can get a bit irked by it. You think, well, how could it be right that God has vengeance? It's a very good thing. It's very useful, very practical to know this, friends. Very important. It's also very important to have verse 15. Because verse 15 shows that it's not wrong for Christians to run away from trouble. See, sometimes Christians think, well, I've got to stand and give testimony under all circumstances everywhere. No, no, sometimes you've got to avoid trouble, haven't you? That's not a wrong thing. It's not unchristian. Likewise, the famous J.N. Darby, who founded the Brethren, the Open Brethren, Closed Brethren, J.N. Darby, it was the verse 13 which enabled him to stop burning his library. He was tempted to destroy all his library because he didn't think Christians should own books, but then he saw the Apostle Paul owned books, so he decided to keep his library. These little verses actually have been great for all kinds of people. It saves you. But what do you do about people who attack you? Don't repay, because the Lord will take care of it. Now, my friends, it's important. You see, some of you haven't been attacked very viciously yet. And because you haven't been attacked very viciously, you think that when it happens, you'll be able to say, oh, that's all right, doesn't matter. It's not all right, and it does matter, especially when you're attacked viciously and unrighteously, especially when you are innocent and the other person is guilty, especially you will find it very hard just to say, oh, it's all right, doesn't matter. You'll find it almost impossible. And the temptation to fight back will be massive. The temptation to get back, to beat them, to defeat them, it will be enormous. You mustn't do it. Because when we do it, we go to war, and when we do it, we go to cruelty, and when we do it, we go to injustice, and when we do it very badly. The anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. But if I don't answer back, what happens? Ah, my friends, that's where you move to bitterness. That's where you come to see the world as immoral. That's where you come to see the obsession about it. A student came to see me some years ago about a wrong that the university had done with him, and no one would listen to him. He'd gone from place to place. He wound up in the chaplaincy as the last resort. Indeed it was. And because no one would listen to the wrong he'd been done, and in fact he was no longer able to work, he was no longer able to hold down a job, it was a complete obsession with him. It had to do that he could not get justice. He could not find justice in the land. And it was eating away his very heart and soul. We do need to know that justice is coming in order to keep living in the world. We do need to know that we don't have to take justice into our own hands in order to live in the world. We do not need to repay evil with evil, because the Lord will repay in due time. That's how we can live with unpaid debts. It's an interesting little passage on vengeance. He has confidence in God, and that is how he is able to cope. But it's not the only way. For God, or the Lord Christ, has also strengthened him. You see it in verse 17 in his defence there. Why, the Lord stood with him and gave him strength. It's a pattern that Jesus himself had promised. He said, when they drag you before councils and before kings, etc., don't worry about what to say, don't be anxious about it, I will give you the words to say at the time. And at the time of his defence, notice what Paul said, I had the opportunity, the Lord gave me the message that I might fully proclaim to all the Gentiles might hear it. He doesn't say, well, the Lord told me what to say so I could get off. He said, the Lord stood beside me so that I was able to tell the Gentiles about the gospel of Jesus. Whenever Paul is dragged before the courts, he preaches the gospel. It's a fascinating thing. You keep seeing it in the book of Acts. And why are you here? He says, well, it's about Jesus Christ and his lordship. He goes straight for the gospel, straight for the jugular of the gospel every time. And he takes the opportunity to preach the gospel. And he knows God strengthens him and enables him to do it. Are you scared of being attacked? I am. It's very natural to. Paul was. He prays and asks the Ephesians to pray for him that he might have boldness. You don't ask for things that you've already got. He's not naturally bold, he's naturally scared, like I am every time I go to evangelise. Every time I'm off to a dinner to speak evangelistically, every time I speak in a small group, I go to a dialogue meeting, every time I try and talk to my neighbour at the gospel, I'm scared. I'm always scared. I'm scared of rejection, I'm scared of attack, I'm scared of being shown to be stupid. I'm scared. They're minor things to be scared of compared to what he had to be scared of, but I'm scared. You say, well, we always knew you're a coward and that you're a wimp and a wuss and all those kinds of things. Well, okay, I am. And if you're not scared, please come down, because I've got lots of evangelistic opportunities I'd like you to take up for me. Huh? We're always scared. Evangelism is something that non-Christians hate and Christians hate. They hate it for different reasons, but everybody hates evangelism. That's why there's tremendous power in this world to stop us from ever telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ. We're scared. And we're scared that we're lost for words and ideas and what would I say when it happens, etc. But when it happens, our consistent testimony is the Lord gives us the wisdom and the wit to use the situation to testify to Jesus and for Jesus. Let me read you about Polycarp. I love this old one. I won't give it all to you this time. I've done it before on campus Bible study. Second century, burnt at the stake. This is the burnt at the stake Bible study, this one. He actually was stabbed because the fire wouldn't do him in, so they stabbed him. He's dragged before a huge crowd, and the proconsul, the Roman proconsul, says to him, swear by the genius of Caesar, change your mind, and say away with the atheists. The Christians were called atheists in the first century, the second and third century, because Christians didn't have any statues. Because they didn't have any statues, people assumed they didn't have any gods. Because they didn't have any gods, well, they must be atheists, mustn't they? That's very important, friends, because of the paganism and idolatry that is in so many churches today, which have statues left, right and centre, two-dimensional ones called stained glass windows, and metal ones they hang around necks and they put on tops of tables and altars, as they call them, and the rest of it. Early Christianity were known as atheists because there was no religious art in early Christianity. It is pagan, idolatrous superstition that has grabbed hold of Christianity and distorted and perverted. I just thought I'd point this out to you en route. So Polycarp is told, away, say to them, away with the atheists. Swear by the genius of Caesar. Change your mind. Polycarp looked with a stern countenance on the multitude of lawless heathen gathered in the stadium. And he waved his hand at them all and said, away with the atheists. The proconsul said, I have wild beasts. If you will not change your mind, I will throw you to them. Then Polycarp said, bid them be brought. Because change of mind from better to worse is not a change that we are allowed, but change from wrong to right is a good thing. So the proconsul said to him, if you despise the beasts, unless you change your mind, I will have you burnt. Friends, this is for real, and I mean, this happened. It happened at the end of this conversation. A page or two later, he gets burnt at the stake. We're not playing around. It'd be terrifying, wouldn't it? Listen how the Lord stood with Polycarp. Polycarp said to the proconsul, you threaten the fire that burns for an hour and after a little while is quenched, for you are ignorant of the fire of the judgment to come and of everlasting punishment reserved for the ungodly. Not a bad answer on the spot, is it? No. God stands. He gives strength. As Tyndale was being killed, he kept praying and crying out loud, O Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Within just a few years, the King of England, at his own expense, printed in English Bibles, which he then placed in every church in England, and England's got churches everywhere, one for every 200 people in the population in those days. And the English Bible that he placed in every church was the Bible, basically, of Tyndale's own translation. The Lord stood with Paul. The Lord stands with his people when they are being persecuted, when they are suffering, when they are standing up for the truth. Do not fear if the Lord is with you. And so far, because of the Lord, Paul, you'll notice at the end of verse 17, had been delivered. Because the Lord was with him, the Lord had delivered him. The Lord knows how to deliver his people. He delivered them out of Egypt. He delivered the Lord Jesus out of the grave. He delivered them in the time of Noah. He delivers them. God knows how to deliver his people. He knew how to deliver Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord can deliver. The Lord does deliver. Helen Roseview is a missionary in Zaire, the Congo as it was then. She was taken captured by the Simba rebels of the 60s. I understand Zaire is going through another civil war at the moment, but it was a great and bloody civil war in the 60s with the Simba rebels, and she was taken captive of, as were many of the missionaries at the time. At the end of 6 months, she was delivered. It's always a funny story, really, the way she was delivered, because she was delivered by a bunch of mercenaries. White soldiers who were going around like cowboys shooting up the countryside and for the sake of money trying to fight one side against the other. Heard about the white missionary woman who was down the road being held captive, so came down like straight out of Arnold Schwarzenegger and rescued her. Godless pagan mercenaries sent by God to rescue his servant so that she could encourage Western Christians to go into the mission fields of the world and not worry about dying. Not worry about being raped, not worry about being tortured, not worry because the Lord Jesus Christ is more important than our life and our death and more important than our safety and our security. For 13 years, Pastor Wormbrand, if you know how to spell it the Australian way, Pastor Wormbrand was, as his title of his little book says, tortured for Christ in Romania. A Romanian Baptist pastor. The first 3 years he spent in solitary confinement. The next 5 years he was declared to be dead and his family were told the eyewitness testimonies of his grave. He was released only to be recaptured 2 years later, to be put into prison again for another sentence and so on. But it wasn't just a sentence of judgment and justice like Long Bay, it was a sentence of torture and brutality. But the Lord rescued him, led him out of Romania, led him to safety, led him to preach the world and to write books warning us of what was happening in Romania. Tell us the kinds of things that were taking place which only in this last year the pagan media have been willing to identify as having taken place. We have known has been taking place because this book, I can't remember when I first read it, 1967. 20 odd years Christians have been saying what has been taking place in Romania. The kinds of horrendous, hideous things that Adolf Hitler had done to the Germans, to which we all now tut-tut, but which the Romanian government, because it was communist, because it was left of centre, our media would never criticise, would never hold up as anything wrong with it. That was torturing Christians for no other reason than being Christian. God knew how to deliver him, how to rescue him and his family. The Apostle Paul was delivered. But of course, you're not always delivered in this lifetime. See, God will rescue. Notice Paul's confident of that. He will rescue me again, verse 18. Verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack. He knows that. But that doesn't mean you're going to be rescued in this lifetime. You see, the rescue he's thinking of in verse 18 is, he will bring me safely to heaven. That's the rescue. And of course, that's why Christians can't ultimately be bullied into submission through torture. Because we believe in heaven. Because we believe the Lord will rescue either in this life or in the life to come. But he will rescue, and there is no way that you can stop him. That's how Eusebius can stand before the Roman Empire and not worry. An old man, for he was in his 80s, no, he's older. He said, I'd served the Lord for 86 years. He was at least 86 years of age. This old man was willing to stand up and be counted and not to be worried, because all he was being threatened with was the fire that burnt for an hour, when he knew about the fire that burnt for eternity. And so you look at Paul's confidence in verse 8. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, look who else. All who have longed for his appearing. That's a great message, that one. All of us who long for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of us who long for the day of judgment when Jesus will return victorious, we too will receive that crown of righteousness on that day. And we will receive it from the judge, and therefore we have nothing to fear ultimately. Jesus said, do not fear those who can harm the body, but have no control over the soul, but fear him who controls your soul. We have nothing to fear, ultimately. Jesus said, do not fear those who can harm the body, but have no control over the soul, but fear him who controls your soul and hell. That's the one to fear. The great temptation to Christianity is not persecution. The great temptation to persecution to Christianity is love of this world, verse 10. If the day should come, and I hope it won't, but I know it will, that you will be persecuted for the sake of Jesus Christ, do not fear, trust God. Do not take vengeance, but be strengthened by him, for he will deliver you and rescue you either in this life or in the life to come. You will be able to stand it. Doesn't matter how horrendous, how terrific, how horrible it may be, you will be able to stand. Do not fear that, friends. But you fear the love of this world, for that is the great danger to Christians. Where is Christianity really weak? It's weak in countries like ours. Where is it really strong? It's strong in countries like Romania. Pray God that we don't have to go through Romania in order to be godly. That'd be awful, wouldn't it? But where people are held to account for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the character of Christian living stands out in stark contrast to the world's views. Mr. Solzhenitsyn went into the Russian, the Siberian persecution camps as a little liberal, as a humanist. There he noticed that the humanists and the liberals never survived. And there he found Christ amongst the Christians, who always seem to survive. Liberalism, humanism, the ethics of atheism so that's not a contradiction in terms, cannot survive the prison camp. But Christianity is built on suffering. It's all about the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in the prison camps that Richard Wurmbrand led one of his prison guards to Christ. It's in the prison camps that Paul and Silas sang psalms in Philippi. It was in prison that Paul was preaching the gospel to the Praetorian Guard who were chained up to him night after night. So how are Christians to fight opposition? How are we to fight opposition as it will come? Well, firstly, is to recognise the inevitability. That's the first thing to do, friends, that it is inevitable we will be persecuted. You just got to grasp hold of it. You just got to make it part of your emotional makeup to know that that's what it is. No forward running onto a rugby union game expects to come off clean, expects to come off without sweat, expects to come off without any form of bump, pressure, pain or injury, unless he is completely as thick as his body. I mean, some forwards, you wonder. I've met a few props who I think you can bang into their heads quite safely. No damage will be done. Brain damage is a very minimal possibility. But if you've got the slightest wit at all, you must know that running into play in the scrum is going to lead you to some degree of pain and struggle and stress and hurt. Christians are front row forwards. You cannot actually live a godly life in Christ Jesus without being persecuted. The faster you come to terms with it, the more chance you've got of surviving it. Look back at chapter 1, verse 8. Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Look across to chapter 2, verse 3. Endure hardship with us. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ. And then he illustrates it by the soldier, by the farmer, by the athlete, all of whom pain. For I am suffering, verse 9, to the point of being chained like a criminal, but God's word is not changed. Here's the trustworthy saying, verse 11. If we died with him, we'll also live. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. Or come down to chapter 3, verse 12. Chapter 3, verse 12. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Or look at chapter 4, verses 3 to 5. Chapter 4, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desire, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They'll turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths, but you keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. We live in the last times, the troubled times, when people hate God and godliness. Therefore, we must expect opposition. We must expect it. We're not invited in being a Christian onto the wide and easy road, but onto the hard and difficult path. And thus, fellowship, friendship, is very important. The kinds of friendship and teamwork that Paul had and lost is really very important. That's why we must meet together and not neglect to meet together as the day of the Lord comes, but encourage one another. The individualist Christian, making it by himself like a lone ranger, is not Christian. We need each other, and we neglect meeting together for our own peril and each other's peril. I'm preaching to the converted here, last week of session, second last day of the term, and you're here. Praise God, that's great news. Be a person who always sticks with Christian friends. You may not need to go to church and fellowship this week and this next weekend, but the other people may need you there. And you must be willing to stand up for one another and encourage one another and not forsake and desert Christians who are being persecuted. I don't agree with everything that Fred Nile stands for. I don't agree with his policies. I don't agree with his methods. But what I know of him as a Christian man who is standing up for Christian principles. And he is suffering an inordinate, unjust and unfair persecution by our media, that unelected, unrepresented, self-appointed and self-opinionated group called the journalists. They are getting stuck into him left, right and centre for no other reason than their own degeneracy. They hate him with a vehemence that is all out of proportion to the kind of sensible, sane, rational discussion that they are trying to put across in newspapers. And why? not because of what Fred says or Fred himself, but because of the guilt that they have on their own hearts. I don't agree with Fred. I've never promoted his policies. I think he's doing it the wrong way. But I've never known anything of him other than he seeks to honour the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we must stand with him even when we disagree with him. And we should be hurt when we see his name being so vitriolically attacked as it is in our society, because he is standing for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is our brother in Christ. I pick on Fred because it's a little close to home and we can see it. But you will see it down through the years, long after Fred has gone, with other Christians. And the temptation always will be to back away from them and have nothing to do with them, just like Paul's friends unfortunately did. And when you come to your turn for hurt and hostility and betrayal, then what have you got to do? Amongst all other things, you've got to trust God. Because he can save. His is the one who will bring the vengeance. Fred mustn't fight back and hit back and slash back at them. That's not the way. God will avenge. God will strengthen. God will deliver. Leave it to God. But I've left to the last the very important thing. Some of our staff are leaving us, John McLean and Roger, going off to Moore College in this next year. Michael Hanlon's going down to Canberra to continue with the Navy. But in whatever they're doing is what I want you to do, those of you who are students. And in the staff who are leaving us, I want you to be praying. Others, Debbie will be leaving us too, and going further with Danny in Moore College and her studies there. Whatever they do is what I want you to do, is what Paul does in the presence of God, chapter 4, verse 1. God's here. And in the presence of Jesus Christ, who is also here, the one who is going to judge the living and the dead. And in view of the fact that he is coming, and when he comes, he will judge us. In view of the fact he brings his kingdom, how do you fight? By preaching the word. That's how. Not with swords, not with spears, not with fists, not with guns, not with politics. Not with unions, but with God's word. For that is the power of God for the salvation of mankind. The power of God is found in the word of God. That is what changes people's hearts and minds. That's what changes our society. It's the scriptures that make him wise for salvation through Jesus Christ. And notice what the scriptures do for you in verse 16 of chapter 3. They are useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness. So what is he to do when he preaches the word in chapter 4 verse 2? He is to preach the word in a way that will correct, rebuke, encourage and instruct. He's to use the word of God for the purpose the word of God is there. That is to teach people, to rebuke people, to correct people, to instruct people, to train them in righteousness. That's what the word of God is for. That's what campus Bible study is about, isn't it? That's what the ministry of the gospel is about. You don't come here to me. You can't come here to watch me practice liturgical dance. You don't come here to hear me sing to you, because singing and liturgical dance won't get you to heaven, but the word of God taught, the word of God used to rebuke you, the word of God used to correct you, the word of God used to instruct you and train you in the way of righteousness, that is the power of God at changing this world. So when and how is he to preach the word of God? Verse 2, in season and out of season. When it's convenient, when it's not convenient. Any season's good season for preaching the word of God, because the judgment of the world is soon upon us. And so you're to preach the word of God urgently, and that is how else you're to preach the word of God at the end of verse 2? Patiently. You've got to preach with urgent patience. It's a fascinating one, that one, isn't it? Every time I stand here to preach, I want to preach saying to you, repent now while you have the chance. This may be your last chance. Do not miss out on the opportunity of turning back to God and putting things right in your life. I cannot say to you, look, wait till next session and repent then. Now is the day of salvation. Do it now, friends. You are running out of time. You may never hear the word of God again. You may never hear of the Lord Jesus Christ again. This may be your last opportunity. Every time. And every time I've got to preach it, knowing that next year I'm coming back to say exactly the same. It's not once, it's not twice, it's 15, 20, 30, 40 years. That's why we've got to pray for people that they will go on preaching the word of God. Because the days are the days when people like their own teachers. When they prefer to gather around them silly myths I've been told this year of Jesus being in India, of Jesus being in Britain, of Jesus being in America, of Jesus not even dying. Silly myths that people prefer to believe than the truth that Jesus lived and died in Palestine and that he rose again and is now seated in heaven and will come one day again to judge the living and the dead. They prefer the myths than the truth. And so what we've got to do is what Timothy had to do. Keep your head, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. It's what you need to be doing over summer. It's what you need to be doing next year here on campus. What you need to be doing if you're going to work. It's what our brothers and sisters need to be doing as they prepare themselves for a lifetime of ministry in Bible college. It's what Michael needs to be doing as he returns to the Navy. It's the manner of life, friends. If Jesus is King who is returning to judge the world, this is what he wants of us. To fight, because it's inevitable. To do it together in friendship, pray for each other, encourage each other, stand with each other. To trust him, not to fight back and answer repaying evil for evil, not to use the world's physical forces, but to trust him that his power is at work. That is, to teach the word of God, that pedestrian power, for it doesn't look very much, but it really has changed our lives and will change others. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Father, for the opportunity we've had this year of studying your word together. We thank you for our brothers and sisters who have laboured and are staff teaching and encouraging us and setting us such godly example. We pray especially for those who are leaving us and those who are going on in ministry. We pray, Father, for our members who are graduating at the end of this year, that you would help them not to be like Demas, but to stand firm and fight the good fight to the end. We pray for those of us who are returning that we may take up every opportunity, even in this last week of session and in the exam time, over the summer break and next year when we start again, to preach your word and so contend with our world that the Lord Jesus may be glorified, and we pray it in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.